Had a blessed resurrection celebration last week, and I hope it didn't stop last weekend. I hope you spent the week considering the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to you personally. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. We all know what we've been doing this week, but we really have a tendency to have these high spiritual times, and then, you know, we go back to work the next day, and we sort of forget all about it. So just by way of reminder and by way of introduction to the message this morning, I've got a question for you. You ready? What controls you? Or framed another way, who or what do you serve really? What do your actions show that you are serving? Now, there's someone out there right now who's saying, nothing controls me, Pastor Carl. I don't serve anybody. I am a free agent, my own person. And I say, oh, okay, so you're serving self, but you're still serving something, even if it's yourself. You're not making decisions in a vacuum, which would be true if you were truly a free agent. Like, nothing is influencing you. But we make decisions. We live based on our worldview, based on our understanding of what we believe the purpose of our life is and how we can make that work for ourselves. There's always something that is influencing us, and it will ultimately come down to this. What do you value the most? Pastor David talked a couple weeks ago about value. We talked about the enduring value of the cross during Passion Week. But the things that we value highly will be the things that will influence us the most. And you will serve and I will serve what we truly hold in high esteem, what we truly value. As we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been doing a little gut check with this, a little open heart surgery, if you will. You know, today really isn't going to be any different. He has been challenging us at the point of what our heart truly loves and what our heart truly desires. We're just finishing a section where Jesus has been calling out our hearts in the area of religious practices, almsgiving, prayer, fasting. What is your motivation for those things? It's not good enough just to do them, but why are you doing them? If you're doing them just so other people will think well of you, then the text has said, you're paid in full. You've got it all. There's nothing more waiting for you later. You already have your reward, nothing in the afterlife, if prestige and the regard of people is your motive. In today's passage, Jesus is going to transition from serving ourselves through what people think of us to something a little more concrete, something we all get, you know, material wealth, money, material things. He's going to challenge us in that area. But the principle remains the same. We will serve what we truly value. And deep down in our heart of hearts, we're going to become a slave to it. We will become a slave to what we truly value. And that's why I've titled the sermon today, Slave Heart. Oh, come on, somebody gets it, right? All right? This is your chance to chuckle, okay? Not going to be a lot of chuckling later on. This is it. Make the most of it. Seriously. But it's really true. We're going to serve what we value the most. So open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 6, and we're going to begin today in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we come to your word this morning, Father, I pray that you would speak to each one of us through your word. Father, I pray that the words I say wouldn't be as important or as impactful as the word that you have spoken. And I pray that you do your work in changing us, each one of us, into the image of Jesus. Father, challenge us where we need to be challenged. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. Admonish us where we need admonition. Lord, exhort us where we need exhortation. Father, I pray that you would be here this morning and working through your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus says, he's actually moved from the reward in verse 18 to treasures in heaven. It's kind of a natural transition. We tend to, when we think of this passage of Scripture, and it's very, very familiar to us, we often divorce it from its setting. But Jesus, he's continuing on with the same line of thought that he began back at the beginning in chapter 6. The idea of rewards leads him to move into what what it is we are treasuring. Where are our hearts? And this section, though it's primarily about wealth, it does not exclude the idea. So I just need to state it one more time. It does not exclude the idea that you could treasure fame or power or prestige. The principle remains the same. We know that fame, earthly power, and fortune are fleeting. Jesus wants us to focus on something that's more enduring than that, something that's eternal. First point in your outline is that eternal stuff lasts. And you're saying, duh, Carl. We know that. That's why it's eternal. But yeah, it does. It lasts for like eternity. That's a long time. Verses 19 through 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where the moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but instead store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. He starts off here with a negative, first of all. There are three sets of contrast in the whole section that we're looking at today. There are two types of treasures. There are two types of vision. There are two masters, two potential masters that we can serve. And the first is the enduring treasures versus the temporary treasures. That which is going to last for all eternity and that which is eventually going to pass away. And he says, do not set your heart on the things that are not going to last. That's futile. That is short-sighted. And he gives us a couple of reasons why here. You know, earthly treasures where moth and rust destroy. In those days, you didn't have bank accounts and you didn't have 401ks and didn't really have the stock market. But wealth, personal wealth, was measured in material things like clothes. That's why the soldiers at the cross divided up Jesus' clothes, because they had value in those days. You know, if we executed someone today, the guards would not be divvying up the clothes. They would probably throw them away. They don't have that much value now. But then those things were very, very valuable. But textiles, you know, textiles are, I'm having a word retrieval problem, but they don't last. They're temporary. That's a good word, but that wasn't the word I was looking for. But they don't last. They are perishable. You know, a moth, something as innocuous as a moth or a couple of moths can really make a mess of woven clothing. They're not durable at all. And when we get in our context, in our culture, we get the idea of rust, right? Anybody own a car or a truck? You do not want to see a rust spot on your car or truck, right? You know what that means. It means bad news. Now, the word for rust here actually is literally the eating. So something that's being eaten, and that works for metals. But it also works for things like food, grain, which is another way in the first century they measured their wealth. How much grain did you have stocked up? Like, remember the guy in Luke 12, the rich landowner who, he had so much grain, he thought, well, I'm just going to make life easy on myself. I'll just tear down my barn and build two more, and then life is going to be good. I can just rest. Well, that didn't work out so well for him. He's kind of an example of what Jesus is talking about here. But with grain, rats, mice, other vermin-type critters will eat that and rob you of your wealth. And that might actually be what the text is saying here when it says the eating. But on top of moths and on top of the eating, there are also thieves. Thieves will break in. They want your wealth. They want what you have. They will try to steal stuff, and sometimes they're successful. The point here is very clear. Don't focus your heart on that temporary stuff. It's temporary. But instead, focus your heart on the treasures that are in heaven, because they don't have those issues. Moths and the eating don't destroy there. And the only thieves that are going to be in heaven will be redeemed already, and they're not going to be thieving anymore. You're not going to have that problem with your stuff that's laid up or stored up for you in the kingdom, in heaven. That stuff lasts, but the stuff of earth, it doesn't. But for us, it's way, way too easy to become enslaved to it. I mean, isn't it? I mean, once you've accumulated a certain amount of something, then you have to spend some time, effort, and energy preserving it, right? And then you have to spend some time, effort, and energy protecting it, right? And then you may have to repair it, and you probably have to insure it these days. And when you add up all the time, effort, energy, and focus we spend protecting, preserving, and insuring the stuff that we have, you might have to ask the question, who's the owner here? I mean, I've often joked, you know, Robin and I own our house, sort of. I mean, the bank owns part of it. But we own our house, but with the maintenance that we have to do and the taxes that we have to pay and the general upkeep on it, it's fair to question, do I own my house or does my house own me? Good question. And it's easy to just be focused on those things and to set our hearts on those things and become enslaved to them. But God calls his people to be generous, looking out for each other, focused on him first. Remember, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. God loves a cheerful giver. You ever met someone whose whole thing is money? I mean, they gotta have it, and they gotta keep it, and they gotta get more of it. Are they generally happy people to be around? I mean, I know some people who can squeeze that dollar so hard. I'm serious. Washington turns red and gasps for air. Yeah, and think about really, all you have to do is watch the news or like the gossip columns or whatever you watch and read. Celebrities who have all this money, you would think, with the millions and millions and millions that they have, that these would be happy people with no worries. Do they seem happy to you? Or are they like inventing new ways to get themselves into trouble and cause more unhappiness? If you're enslaved to the stuff, that can happen to you. They're not happy people. God loves cheerful givers. Cheerful givers. Now, before we go on, I actually need to stop and interject this because it's important that we understand what the text is saying and what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying that it is bad or evil to have stuff or to have money. Money is the root of all kinds of evil, but it's not the evil itself. It's easy for us, and some think that, you know, all we have to do is divest ourselves of all of our material wealth, and that makes us spiritual. That in and of itself does not make us spiritual. It makes us just as unspiritual as we were before and poor on top of it. Doesn't necessarily bring spirituality to it. That alone doesn't. I know poor folks who are just as concerned with the stuff that they don't have as the wealthy are concerned with the stuff that they do have. You know, that works both ways. Having the stuff isn't the issue. It's the desiring of the stuff. It's the pursuing of the stuff. What is your heart pursuing? What is it trying to lay up? What are you storing up? Is it stuff here or is it stuff there? That's the issue. What are you trusting in? Because God's blessings often come in the form of material wealth. I mean, Abraham was a wealthy guy, wasn't he? I mean, he could deal with kings on their terms. Job was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. So was Joseph of Arimathea. I think God used him a little bit. Barnabas was wealthy in the New Testament. He had property. Lydia of Thyatira had some wealth to her. Sometimes we read these early sections of Acts and we think that the book of Acts, and we think that Christians are supposed to pull all their resources, divest themselves of everything, and live in communes. Well, that's very nice. But what we're supposed to be really is generous with each other and with the poor. It doesn't say we're supposed to live in communes. In fact, the commandment, thou shalt not steal, actually presupposes the fact that somebody else owns the thing you're trying to steal. And that you probably own something that they are trying to steal. It's implicit in the command. So it's not the ownership of stuff that's a problem. In the book of Acts itself, Ananias and Sapphira, when they got into trouble, they didn't get into trouble because they held money back. They got into trouble because they held money back and lied about it, because they wanted people to think they were giving everything to the church when they really weren't. See, this really goes back to what Jesus was talking about in the previous section. They wanted people to think well of them. That was their problem. It wasn't that they kept the money. It was that they lied about it. Even Peter said, you had the right to hold it back, didn't you? But why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Right before they keeled over. And only one time in the New Testament did Jesus tell someone that they had to sell everything and give it to the poor. It wasn't the standard requirement for discipleship, but it was because that one guy loved his wealth so much that Jesus knew that that would get in between him and the guy. The guy would let that get in between him and Jesus, and Jesus knew that. So he had challenged him on that particular point. He was challenging his heart. Now, if that's us, if we're that rich young ruler, maybe we do need to sell some of our stuff, or a lot of our stuff, or all of our stuff. Because it's where your heart is focused. That has always been the issue. Just one verse on that, or one passage on that to underscore this before we move on. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, instruct those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, which is what we do. We think, well, as long as I've got, I've got so many millions in the bank or half a million in the bank, I can feel comfortable. I've got this cushion. I've got this nest egg. I can feel comfortable now. That's fine to feel comfortable, but if that's where your hope is, your sights are way too low. Don't fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So it's actually not wrong to enjoy some things if you have them. But instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be, here's that word, generous and ready to share. Those are words for us. By the way, folks, those of us who live in the United States are far more wealthy than the bulk of the world, than the majority of the people who live. We're to be generous, ready to share, storing, here it is again, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. What are you focused on, the here, or are you focused on the later? Having a savings account is not a problem. In fact, it's biblical to store up something for a time of need. I think Joseph saved like half of the Middle Eastern world because he had Pharaoh store up in preparation for a famine. It's not wrong to have that stuff, but the point is it's wrong to love it more than God. That's called idolatry. And a lot of us fall into that. It's wrong to be stingy with it and not generous. It's wrong to trust in your stuff because it's not going to last. He who dies with the most toys is still dead. The toys don't help and you can't take it with you. What's wrong with the single-minded produce, or what's wrong is the single-minded pursuit of more. The unwillingness that some of us have to part with it for fear that I might need it or I might want it someday. That's what's wrong. Now, Jesus doesn't really tell us here just what those treasures in heaven are. He kind of leaves that blank. We know that there are going to be rewards. There are going to be rewards, right? The Bible, you know, holds them out as things to work toward. You know, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about building on the foundation that is Christ, and then at some point there's going to be the fire of test to see if what you've built is enduring. And if you have the foundation of Christ and you haven't built anything enduring, it's all going to be burned up and you might get in, but only like a naked guy by the skin of his teeth, having nothing waiting there for him. And Paul's saying, don't be that guy. And Jesus is saying, don't be that guy. There are things that are going to follow you, things that have a lasting impact. What kind of things might they be? Well, your obedience to God, your generosity towards others, time spent building Jesus into someone else has an eternal impact. That includes witnessing, that includes discipling, the love that you've shown to others. In essence, it's the time, effort, and resources that you spend building into the kingdom as opposed to my kingdom. Get the difference? Those are the things that are going to follow you there into eternity. I think a good way to look at it is to ask yourself this. On that day that you stand before Jesus at the Bema seat, and he asks you about your life, those things that you want to be able to tell him about your life on that day, pursue them now. We don't get a makeup or a do-over. So material wealth, we have to understand, is neither good or bad, but it's how you invest it. It's what you're pursuing with your heart. I mean, you're fine. If you're pursuing God with all of your heart and he just keeps blessing you with stuff, that's great. Praise God. But are you focused on him or are you focused on the stuff? We need to get that in our minds because our heart leads the way. Our heart absolutely leads the way. Verse 21 says that, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will be where the thing is that you value the most. So the question for you, the question for me, is what do I value the most? What do I spend most of my time, effort, and energy on? You actually should try that. You should make a little chart. Jot down the time spent on various activities this week and see what it is you really value the most. That's a telling exercise if you really follow through with it. So this is why simply giving all your stuff away won't do the trick. Because the problem isn't external. It's not the stuff. It's the internal stuff. It's our attachment to it. It's our desire for more stuff. It's in our hearts. Now, there may be some value in giving some things away. You know, disciplining of the flesh, you know, bringing it under control. But that won't cure the problem any more than, you know, removing alcohol from an alcoholic makes them not an alcoholic. There's still a problem there. There's still an internal issue. You can give away the stuff, but that doesn't change your heart's desire. There are a lot of poor people who are just as consumed with getting what they don't have, and they are just as enslaved to materialism as the rest of us. Just as enslaved. That said, it might be a good practice to give something away. You know, make it a point this week to give it away so you can feel what that's like on the inside, so that you can feel released from something. It can kind of help your heart move past the slavery. But our heart leading the way, Jesus has given us kind of an illustration here. And it's not readily apparent for us because we don't always get the imagery, but in verses 22 through 23, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then that light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That's like, well, if the light that's in you is dark, then you're going to be really dark. The idea here is to set your heart on God. To set your heart on God is light. It's spiritual productivity. It's treasure in heaven. But if your heart is set on something else, something lower than God, then there's darkness there. It's like a window. The heart is like the window to the soul. We've heard that statement. It's like a window. You know, if your window is clear, you get more light in. If you got, like if we took all these shades down, we'd have a little more light coming in here. But if your window, if the shade's drawn, or if you painted black paint over your window, or it's just really so dirty you can't see out of it, then your light doesn't come in as much, and what you get is darkness. It comes in through your eye. Well, how does that apply to my heart? Well, in the scripture, the eye is often a metaphor for the heart. To fix your eye on something and to fix your heart on something are parallel terms. They mean the same thing. So that's what Jesus is saying here. What are you pursuing? What are you looking towards? What have you set the eye of your heart, the window of your soul, towards? If we're chasing after the stuff of earth, if we're materialistic, if we want power or prestige, then it's dark. And we lose our spiritual vision. We can't, after the window's so dark and dark for so long and we don't get light in there, we lose our vision for God altogether. We lose our ability to see things his way. We can't see him. We can't see our purpose. We've let all the stuff get in the way between us and the window. We lose why we're here. We lose the will to want to do things for his glory. We lose the will to take care of the poor. We lose the will to build into others, to share his truth, to seek after justice. But if our eyes are fixed on our stuff, we're just not going to have that. But if they're fixed on God, they're fixed on Jesus, then we know who we are and we know why we're here. One scholar remarked, and I just thought this was an interesting quote, and I'll sort of paraphrase him. I read him this week and he said that Christians, we fill our lives with all this stuff, focusing on money and the material things, and that clouds our vision. And then we complain because we can't understand the scriptures and God seems so very far away from us. And what he said at the end, and I'm paraphrasing, is shocking. I'm shocked by that. John Calvin, another scholar, put it this way, and I thought this was a great quote. If honor is reckoned the supreme good, if that's what you're focused on, then the minds of men must be wholly occupied with ambition. If money, then covetousness will immediately predominate. If it's pleasure, it will be impossible to prevent men from seeking into brutal indulgence. Calvin lived in the 16th century. Does he not have his finger on the pulse of 21st century America? Where have you set your heart? Where is your heart focused? most of the time. Light versus dark. The choice is really that stark. And the thing about the heart is that it is the control center of the person. It is the place, in ancient thinking, where the will, the emotions, and the mind all meet. It's the place where decisions are made. So since our wills and our mind, our rational thinking section, have influence there, we can actually direct the heart. We can't regenerate one. That's God's work. But once we have a regenerated heart, then we can direct it. And that's what Jesus is asking us to do. We can exert control. We can decide. We can make a choice. And the choice is black and white. It really is. It's a black and white choice. It's very, very stark. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Or some of your translations have God and mammon. You cannot serve both. As much as we abhor the practice of slavery, the image here works. And that's why God put it here. Because as a slave, you are devoted to one master. Everything you have and everything you are belongs to that one master. For us as Christians, the question is who? Is it God or is it the stuff of earth? And Jesus is saying very clearly, you're going to choose one or the other. You know, back to the eye metaphor, the word for clear carries the idea of sincere or single with it. You know, you can think of single focused. You know, David, the great King David, prayed in Psalm 89. He asked God for an undivided heart, for a unified heart, a single-purposed heart, a heart that was single-purposed towards God, to serve him. Brothers and sisters, that should be all of our prayer, for a heart that's single-minded to serve God. Because there's a progression here. You know, you lay up treasures based on where you fix your eyes, which reveals where your heart is, whom you are actually serving. We can't serve both God and mammon, which is the word for wealth, but it carries the idea of wealth that you trust in, that you've invested your trust and your faith in. You can't trust in God and trust in your stuff. Try working for two bosses on the same job. I've actually had the misfortune of doing that once or twice, and it doesn't work out well. You eventually end up kind of ignoring one and working for the other. And this whole idea of choice, it really does. It rubs us the wrong way. Because in our culture, you know, we are taught that we can have it all, that we can do everything we want to do, that we can have God and all of the stuff that we want, that we can have a family and all the fun I want, that I can be a Bible student and a Christian and do exactly what I wish to do all the time. That's not true. The scripture never teaches us that. Jesus never teaches us that. There are always choices that need to be made. God does not appreciate lukewarm. It's one or the other. We can't have God in our cake and eat it too. And we take the same approach with our stuff. Again, I say, if you are focused on God and wealth is being accumulated to you, just praise him if it's coming as a blessing. But if you can't be content with what God has given you and you're just focused on wanting more and more and more and more and hoarding what you have, then who are you serving and who are you trusting? And there's a real foundational point that needs to be made here, because we tend to live as Christians. I don't know where this came from. But we tend to live in this false dichotomy where we think there are spiritual things that we do and there are physical things that we do. Is that true? No. Because the human being is a whole person. We have a body, we have our physical body, and we have the immaterial part, the soul, the spirit. But when you're doing something with the body, it's not like you've left the soul, spirit someplace else. You don't separate them. The soul's hanging out over here. My spirit's hanging out over there. I'm over here. That's wrong. You're together. You're a whole person. Whatever you're doing physically is spiritual. We have to understand the physical is spiritual. To think that what we're doing in our physical bodies does not have spiritual application or spiritual impact is wrong. In fact, it's a heresy. It's an ancient heresy called Gnosticism. It's just flat out wrong. We have to keep that in mind. Every physical activity is also a spiritual activity. We are doing spiritual things when we're on our jobs and when we're working. It's a spiritual activity when we're home. It's a spiritual activity when we're mowing the lawn. It's a spiritual activity when you're fill in the blank. It's a spiritual activity, whatever you're doing. Think of that. Be aware of that when you go through life, that what I'm doing has a spiritual impact. It's a spiritual activity as well as just a physical thing. And Jesus must be Lord of all of it, every piece of it. So, I don't even like this question. Do I live like we are serving God, or do we live like we are serving our stuff or ourselves? I read another scholar this week who had he had another hard quote for the evangelical church. He said, the difference between the way many evangelicals live and the way those who follow the prosperity gospel teachers live, he said, pretty much the big difference between the two is that the prosperity guys actually justify themselves theologically. I hope you said ouch. I hope you felt that punch right in the gut. Because there's some truth in that. We say we're not about that, but we live like we are. There can't be a disconnect between how we live and what we believe. That would be called hypocrisy, wouldn't it? Which was what Jesus was talking about, first part of this chapter, right? See, I told you they're all connected. It's the same thought. You can't serve both God and stuff. You can try, but you end up serving the stuff and not having anything waiting for you in heaven, or not having much. Now, the slavery thing is kind of a negative term. And we can, and I think should, look at it from another direction. You know, think of it as serving. Who are you serving? You know, first of all, that's worship, right? You know, to serve is to worship. You know, not the singing kind of worship that we do on Sunday morning, but the worship that is how you live, the lifestyle worship. We are made to serve. We are made to worship. So we are going to serve our worship something. We have to decide what that something is. And here's a thing that I want to throw out, and it's not actually part of the text this morning, but I think it's implicit. I think it's important for us to think about and to understand. What is the greatest treasure waiting in heaven for you? Someone said Jesus. The greatest eternal treasure is Jesus. It is by far Jesus. We're going to be there, and that's going to be awesome. And we're going to get some rewards, I hope. And that will be really cool, too. I mean, sometimes they're described as crowns. You know, Scripture mentions the crown of life, the crown of glory that we get. The elders in Revelation 24, they're going to be taking their crowns and they're going to be throwing them at Jesus' feet. And we're going to want to do that too, because it's all about Jesus. He won the victory, not us. He made the sacrifice. All of that belongs to him. What would heaven be like without Jesus there? It was his death that redeemed us. He justified us before God. It's his resurrection that gives us power to live and the hope even of a future with him. He deserves all the credit, and he deserves all the glory and all the reward for himself. He is the best thing about heaven. Are you looking forward to seeing him? I ask the question because sometimes it doesn't seem like it motivates us. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it motivates me. You know, we seem at times, the church, we're like Israel. There's a real correlation between Israel and the church. They're not the same thing, but there's a correlation because both groups are filled with people, and people tend to act the same way. But we're like Israel of the Exodus. Okay, how are we like Israel of the Exodus? Israel of the Exodus, they were freed from the yoke of slavery in Egypt. But they had not yet entered the promised land. And we do that. We're freed from the yoke of slavery to sin. But we have not yet truly embraced Christ. You know, we talk a lot about repentance and salvation, and the word means to turn away from something, but it also means to turn to something. When we turn away from our sin, we're supposed to turn to Jesus and embrace him and give ourselves to him. But like Israel the Exodus, we spend our time wandering around in the desert. You know, those weren't good years for Israel. You know, they were time of grumbling and complaining, rebellion even. They were free from slavery, but they hadn't embraced God. They hadn't embraced God either. That's often where we are. Have you embraced Christ? Is he what you are pursuing? So many times, it seems, Christians, we look like, if you got a mental image of this, it looks like we're trying to enter the kingdom of heaven with our eyes fixed firmly on hell. We're walking in backwards, rear end first, because our eyes are not fixed on Jesus. Our eyes are fixed on what we're being saved from. Well, it's good to know what you're being saved from. And it's good to be not to want to go to hell. That's a really good thing. But I think we're missing something. I think we're missing something really good. We don't seem to turn around and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and his majesty. Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. I mean, God is spirit. We can't see him, but we can see Jesus. At least we could when he walked the earth, and we'll see him again. And he shows us. He is God. He is the perfect manifestation of God. He shows us all the glory that is God. It's all there in Jesus. Jesus spoke, and all that is became. You like mountains? He raised them. You like oceans? He divided the waters. You like the sunsets? He painted them. And he bought your freedom. He satisfied the justice of God, took the wrath of God so that we could experience the grace and the mercy of God. And it's all wrapped up in one person, Jesus Christ. He is the glory, the justice, the love, the mercy, the grace, the compassion, the holiness, the wisdom, the way, the truth, and the life. Everything that is God is there in the person of Jesus, and we get to be with him. Is there anything better than that?
No way.
Praise God. Praise God. John Piper, I read some John Piper this week, and he raised an interesting question. He raised a really interesting question, because Piper's all about this pursuing of Jesus piece. It's kind of a diagnostic question. I'm going to read it to you. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Think about it. I mean, that's not a real possibility. Jesus is going to be there. But whether or not we could be satisfied being there, let that question settle in your soul. It's a diagnostic one. And here's the thing, folks. If we have our hearts set on Jesus, if we are fixed on him, if we have embraced him and everything that we are and everything that we have is moving towards him and pleasing him, we're not going to have to worry about treasures in heaven. They will be there in abundance. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are just so... Lord, sometimes we are just like the kids who shake their heads, yes, 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 mom and dad, I'm going to do this, yes, 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 mom and dad, I love you, and then out in the world they go and they are so doing their own thing. Sometimes that's us. Lord God, we confess to you that sometimes that is us. And Lord, we just ask, Lord, that you would maybe help us to see Jesus a little more in the window of to our soul. Father, in our hearts, may we direct them. Lord, would you help us? Lord, we need to make the effort. We know it. But Father, Lord, we confess that we do not want him as much as we should. Lord God, would you cause us to turn our eyes upon Jesus? Father, the words of the hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, I pray that that is true of every one of us here today. And Father, Lord, if there is anyone here, Lord, who doesn't know Jesus, who doesn't understand what this is about, Lord Father, I pray that you would speak to their hearts this morning. Oh, Lord God, just show them, Lord, cause them to admit that they are a sinner who's imperfect. And I think most of us know that we are. And that sin separates us from you. You are holy and righteous and just, and you can't be in sin's presence. But Jesus Christ took the guilt of that sin upon himself on the cross and died, so that we can be reconciled with you, so that we can come back to you. And Father, I just pray that you would convict them that the only way to God is through Jesus, to just believe that he died for their sins and rose again on the third day. Father, I pray that they would just come before you and utter a little prayer, something along those lines. Father, I'm a sinner. Father, I recognize I have offended you. Lord, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Please save me. Father, I know if that is a sincere prayer, you will answer it 100% of the time. And Father, we love you for it. Father, we pray as your children, as your muddy, often dirty little children on the playground, Father, we pray again, Lord, for you to clean us up and remind us of who we really are on the inside. That we are children of God, princes and princesses bought by the blood of Christ. That he is our older brother, and we've been adopted into your family. Father, remind us of who we are, and remind us where our treasure really is. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.